Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Taking a break this week out of our series through 1 Peter, we'll come back and have three or four messages to go through 1 Peter chapter 5. I say three or four because right now it's planned to be three, but you know it can always multiply as we await the date and as we study the text looking at 1 Peter chapter 5. But before we finish out that series, kept by the power of God, I did want to spend some time this morning on this significant date, remembering this week the 499th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. Now we know, as Luther did that, he was not attempting to cause division. He was attempting to rein the teaching of the church back into the Word of God and to the Gospel. Now we also know, if you have not read the 95 Theses, I would encourage you, this anniversary, as good as any anniversary, would be a good time to go and to read them. Because while they start out really awesome, that repentance is not just a one-time act for a believer, but repentance for the believer is a way of life. This is how Luther began, that repentance was not a one-time act. Repentance could not be bought and paid for. You could not spare your soul through the giving or the buying and selling of indulgences. But repentance was to be a daily mindset and practice for the believer. The changing of our mind, repentance, metanoia, to change your thinking, to repent from sin, and to embrace Christ daily by faith. But if you read through those theses, you're going to find out that he was also arguing against the Pope in regards to purgatory and trying to correct the church's understanding on purgatory, because Luther still held to the doctrine of purgatory and to consubstantiation, to the presence of Christ within communion. But as he made these arguments, he was striving to reform the teaching of the church, he himself being brought to the gospel face to face, faced with his sin and his need of justification in Romans chapter 5. He realized with the illuminating power of the Spirit that you are justified by faith alone. That is the cornerstone of the Reformation. That cornerstone, though, had several components to it. As we look at the history of what happened, we know that a couple of hundred years at least before Luther even came on the scene, there were those who were laying the groundwork for the recovery of the truth of the gospel. It had been corrupted by the powers that be within the Church of Rome. Understand, there were still other groups, other churches, other believers, other places in the world that were still worshiping, that were still preaching the truth. You can study history and you can see the Waldensians, the Moravians. You can see all of these groups that were there throughout history holding to the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we come to a crisis in the Middle Ages. And it came to the point that the people didn't have the scripture. The only scripture they heard was what was recited, quoted by the priest when they went to worship, when they went to the church. The priest controlled the Word of God. And oftentimes they would preach in a language that was not common for the people. And a man named Wycliffe came along. And if you know anything about Wycliffe and his life, he determined that everybody should be able to read the Word of God in their own language. They should have it for themselves so that they could read and understand and come to know the gospel. He was shunned, but he had disciples that followed after him. John Huss was one of them. And as Huss, after Wycliffe had died, he suffered a stroke and died. And Huss carried on his teaching and preaching. And Huss took it to a whole other level. And he began preaching as a priest in worship. He preached to the people in their own language. And that, we can't even understand this. I mean, we're Americans. We only speak American, right? We don't understand this. That it's not even a matter of being bilingual or trilingual. It was the matter that the sermon was given in a language that many people could not understand or grasp. And if they could, they didn't understand the theological concepts of the things that were being communicated. And it all revolved around this superstition. You had to depend upon the church for your salvation. You could only find salvation within the church. And by the time the church believes that, then they can sell it to you. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Huss insisted on preaching in the language of the people. And it was such a scandal that he was excommunicated, sentenced as a heretic, and burned at the stake in 1413. He died singing, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me." He was a disciple of Wycliffe. And they were so angry with what Huss was doing, with the people hearing the word of God for themselves, for the revealing of the charade of this, the superstition that was running rampant through the church. They were so angry at that, that after they burned Huss at the stake, they went and they dug up Wycliffe's bones and burned them and ground them to powder. Wycliffe didn't care. But the people were so angry with what he stood for and what he had done. As Huss died, he proclaimed, while there tied to the stake, that there that day they were going to be roasting him. They really did. But he said in 100 years there's going to be a swan. He said, today you roast a goose, there's going to be in 100 years a swan that's going to rise that you're not going to be able to kill or roast. From 1413 to 1517, there arose on the scene this monk, troubled with the conviction of sin and what to do to find peace with God, named Martin Luther, whose family crest was a swan. And as he nailed those theses to the door, and as we look at the history of the Reformation, we have to praise God for the work to recover, to shine the light of the gospel upon the corruption that had become the Roman Church. To see the revival that broke out. To see, as a result of that, and as a result of the need for the church to maintain power, the manipulation of kings and governments, wars. Do you understand that as we look back at the Reformation, as we celebrate Reformation Day, we have to be careful how we do that, because as a result of the becoming of what Martin Luther did here, protesting the church, understand, nailing these theses to the door. This was just the community bulletin board. He just wanted to have a debate. He wanted to talk about it. Basically what Luther did was he posted on Facebook, I don't agree with what you believe. Here's what I believe. And you all know what happens when you post those kinds of theological posts on Facebook, right? Same thing happens if you nail it to a church door. The world comes unglued, and hundreds of people lost their lives. Wars broke out between cities and states, between governing authorities, between religious leaders and rulers. In the wave of this Reformation, though, we had a recovery of the gospel. Wycliffe laid the foundation with the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Word of God alone, and this is what Wycliffe said, this was his conviction, it is the Word of God alone. Alone that is the authority in the life of the church and the believer. It is not the church and the Word. It is the Word. And any authority that the church has is only the authority of the Word of God as it's rightly handled and preached. That is why we take it back to the Word of God. But here, as we understand the doctrine of sola scriptura, preaching the gospel to you so that you can hear it, understand it, be convicted by it, comforted by it, and obey it, that is central to worship, because all of our worship is governed by the Word of God. Doesn't mean that preaching is more important than anything else that we do to worship God. God has told us what He expects us to do in worship, to pray and to sing praises and to read His Word and to give our offerings in thanksgiving and to hear the Word preached, to partake of communion. But it's all governed by the Word of God. As we look at history, though, we have to confess a few things. Luther would not have liked us. We would have gotten along on maybe 3 points, but there were a lot we would have disagreed on. But here's the truth. Martin Luther was a man who knew Jesus Christ and who was used by Him to shake the world, to shine the light of the gospel where it needed to be shown. John Calvin came after Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, and others that were there. Calvin, Melanchthon that came after Luther. And all of these guys have one thing in common. If they knew we were Baptists, they would put us in jail. They would have agreed still with the state religion. They would have disagreed with baptism by immersion. They would have still upheld the doctrine of infant baptism. And it was to the point that it's not just a friendly Facebook chat. It's a let's put you in jail. You're actually not part of the true church kind of discussion. That's why we have to read with discernment. But let me tell you, please don't ever underestimate Luther or Melanchthon or Zwingli or Calvin. Don't underestimate these reformers and the great minds that God gave them and the great ability they gave them to understand the Word and to preach the Word to the people so that the people could understand it and obey it. The truth is, all of us have blind spots in our doctrine, don't we? And let's be honest, we throw stones sometimes at Calvin. We like the name Calvinist as far as it applies, but then we see what Calvin said about the Baptist, and he was acting like a pagan there. And because that's, we as Baptists, we'll fellowship with anybody, won't we? Oh, wait a minute. You see, we all have those blind spots and those errors. None of us are perfect. Aren't you glad That's why the church needs all of us and our gifts, so that we might grow and build upon the foundation of the gospel that's been laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. As we celebrate these things, I wanted to look quickly this morning. I use the term quickly loosely. I wanted to look quickly this morning at Ephesians chapter 2. The initial thought was to preach all of chapter 2. I hope we get through verse 10 this morning. I want to look at a message titled Revived, Restored, and Reformed. And this is where I think we see revival, restoration, and reformation summarized in one of the best, most concise passages we have in the New Testament, talking about salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are the cornerstones of the Reformation, the five solas. If you do not know what the five solas are, I will teach you. You need to learn. In fact, I will send you a link. I have a printout. I actually didn't bring enough for everybody, but I have a printout. I have some links I'll send to you that you can read this week. In fact, it comes out to 17 or 18 pages that I've written on the Reformation, on people of the Reformation, on what the five solas are, with some supporting documents, some looks at the church confessions and at different statements that reinforce for us these solas, these onlys, these alones. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is all built upon the foundation of sola scriptura. It is the Bible that alone is our authority in matters of faith and practice. As we look at Ephesians 2 then, verses 1 through 10, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we look at this passage. We're familiar, most familiar with verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." But this whole passage, this whole paragraph of text, is a perfect picture of the life of the believer and how it starts. It starts with revival. It starts with regeneration. It starts with the new birth. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others, the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead. Spiritually speaking, we were born sinners with a heart of stone. We needed a new heart. We needed a new life. The way Jesus talked about it to Nicodemus, you needed to be born again, to be born afresh, to be reborn. People say, and I always hearken back to the movement of the moral majority and all of the things that happened in the 1970s and 80s in our country, and there were those who started to identify themselves as born again Christian. Listen, there's no other kind. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Christians have been born from above. We've been born again. We've encountered the second birth. Why? Because of necessity. We were dead. We were, Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. We were doomed. The wages of sin is death. We would never have been able to pay what we owed. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to them. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were completely under the sway of Satan. And this is where we come to the scriptures and we see, as we study the doctrine of regeneration, we see that we are not born again by the will of man, but by the will of God. It is not our free will that brings us to Christ. Our will is free to do whatever it wants to do within the constraints that have been placed upon it. it. And the will of the lost is bound under the influence and the sphere and the authority of Satan and the world. The world is free enough to choose whatever it wants, but what the world wants is never Jesus. And if there is someone in the world who tells you that they want Jesus, ask them, who is Jesus? Because they will give you a definition, and it's not Him. We say, well, they said the name. They're talking about Him. That's good, right? No, because you could talk about me. And you could say I was from New York. And you could say that I love the Dallas Cowboys. Just understand, that's Philip from New York who loves the Dallas Cowboys. Are we even talking about me? Not if I have anything to say about it. That's not me. You've changed the character of who I am. If you do that with Jesus and you say that Jesus is the half-spiritual brother of Lucifer, that's not Jesus. If you say that Jesus is the archangel Michael in another form, that's not Jesus. If you say that Jesus is not fully God and fully man, that's not Jesus. If you say that Jesus was a man who was just inhabited by the Spirit, but then the Spirit abandoned him at the crucifixion and came back to him after the resurrection and he didn't really die, he just fainted and passed out and then overpowered two heavy Roman guards and rolled the stone away and came out and now, whoo! No, that's not Jesus. Jesus. If you're preaching a Jesus that's there to be like a genie out of a bottle to give you whatever you want, to be a spiritual ATM machine that you put in the right code and you get whatever you want, that's not Jesus. If you think, as one preacher has said repeatedly, that Jesus comes into the bathroom with you in the morning, puts his arm around you while you shave, that is not Jesus. If Jesus is in the room, you're on your face. He is the Son of God and fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, sinless and perfect and holy and righteous. And we, without Him, are dead by nature, children of wrath. You see, words matter. And this is what got to the heart of things with the Reformation. What we say, what we preach, what we tell people matters. And if you are preaching, Luther said this, he preached this, he proclaimed this when he stood up against Tetzel. He said, if you are preaching that people can give you money to build your building in Rome. Listen, indulgences were nothing but the latest and greatest church growth program to build a building. It was a building campaign. Together we build. That's all it was. And Tetzel was the guy who came around to the churches and said, wouldn't you like a new building for the Pope? Guess what? If you give money to build a building for the Pope, your loved ones who have died and are suffering in purgatory can get out. Well, if you're believing the superstition and you believe that your loved ones are suffering and you believe if you die, you're going to suffer. If you throw Romans 8:1 completely out of the scripture because you've never even heard it, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and you believe you still have to pay for your sin because Christ's offering wasn't sufficient enough, then of course you'll pay money to get yourself out of millions of years of suffering under the wrath of God before you're ever purified finally enough to stand before His presence in heaven. Who wants to shave several million years off of purgatory? Okay, I'm in. How much does it cost? And Luther said, no. That's not the gospel. If you're buying and selling it, it's not the gospel. You're not preaching Christ. This, according to Paul in Galatians 1, is anathema. It is damning in its very nature because it is not the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need the gospel because we need to be brought to life because we are dead. We are children of wrath by nature before Christ saves us. And here is where the good news comes in. We have this great need and we have this great Savior and He is powerful enough to raise the dead to life. This is why we know that you don't save yourself by your decision, because a dead man can't decide anything. But when that dead man is brought to life, he believes, he repents, he trusts. He says here, you He made alive. You were dead and He made you alive. Now, let me tell you what God did not do. God did not say, oh, you're dead. Well, if you'll just trust me, I'll make you alive. It's not how it works. It's not how faith works. We'll see it in a minute. You're saved by grace through faith, and that's not how faith works. A dead man can't exercise a spiritual gift. He first has to be made alive. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You understand what Jesus is saying there? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Some people take that and they say, okay, if you don't get born again, then you won't see heaven. That's not what he says. He says, if you are not born again, if God does not make you alive from your dead condition, you have no sense at all about what's going on in the kingdom of God. You can't comprehend it. You don't know it. You don't care about it. You don't seek it. There are no seekers, by the way. If you want to have a seeker-sensitive service, the only one seeking is Jesus. He's seeking and saving the lost. We, on our own, will not seek Him. He seeks us, finds us, and makes us alive. He births us again so that then we can see the kingdom. In John 1, 12 and 13, if there was any doubt, John says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are made alive by God. We're born not of blood. It's not our physical lineage. Not of the will of the flesh. It's not a determination of our will or our capacity mentally to understand the gospel. Nor of the will of man. It's not up to us to decide. God made us alive in Christ. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And we talk about the effectual call, that God calls us to salvation and we come. We call grace irresistible. Why do we call it such? People say, well, then God's dragging you, kicking and screaming into the kingdom. No, He's not. You're kicking and screaming against Him until He makes you alive, gives you a new heart, changes your mind, gives you repentance, gives you faith, pours out His grace upon you. And then all of a sudden, guess what? You wake up, you see the kingdom of God, you see your sin, you see Jesus, and you want Jesus, and you repent and you believe. You come to Him because you want Him. He doesn't bring anybody against their will. He's just got to change your will. We might kick and scream a little bit when that happens, as the power of the Spirit begins to convict us and as we begin to resist. Because let's admit it, even as believers, there are times in our life we don't like conviction. Right? We don't like to be confronted with the reality of our sin. Most of the hate that comes back at the church from the lost is the hatred that comes because they're being convicted of their sinfulness. They're dead and they need to be brought to life. This is what God has done. He has revived us from the dead. This is our revival. Next, He restores us. In verses 6 and 7, He says He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has raised us up. He's reconciled us to God. He hasn't just brought us to life and left us there. He's brought us into His family. He's made us adoptable. Now we are adopted. We belong to Him. When we talk about the ordo salutis, who knows what those two Latin words mean? The ordo salutis, the order of salvation. When we look at how it works biblically, God decided in eternity past that He was going to create us, that we were going to fall, and that He was going to save us, that He was going to send His Son to accomplish that. The cross was always plan A, never plan B. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were in need of salvation. Salvation was provided through the sacrifice, the atoning covering of an animal that had been killed. But we know that that points to Christ. Even in the curse in Genesis 3, we see the point to Christ. You have fought with the serpent here, but it's going to be the seed of the woman that crushes his head. But the seed's heel will be bruised. Do you see the crucifixion? The crucifixion is painted in such clear pictures right there at the very first moment of the curse for sin. At the very, very word that the wages of sin is death, God is already talking about the power of His Son to give life. That's the promise of the gospel. Then as we are born dead, children of wrath by nature, as we are living with a darkened understanding, with a mind that doesn't comprehend, with no desire to seek God, with a repression of the knowledge of Him, He comes after us. He pursues us. He convicts us. He convinces us. He calls us to life. And when He calls us to life by grace, He gives to us repentance and faith. As we exercise those gifts, when we repent from our sin and turn to faith in Christ, believing Him to save us, at that moment, by faith, we're justified. As we are then justified, we are made right with Him. We are put in a relationship with God, reconciled to Him. Now, as we are justified, we've been converted. We're His. We're new. We're something that we never were. We're a new creation. And now we're adopted into the family of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're kept and sealed for the day when Christ calls us to be with Him or He comes back for us. This is the order of our salvation. God set it into motion. God accomplishes it. God made us alive. God did the work to restore us. He gave us everything that we needed to be restored. And as He calls us to new life, and as we fall in love with Him, we realized how desperately He has loved us from before we ever even cared. He loved us, and now we love Him. We've been crucified with Him so that we can be raised with Him. We belong to Him now, part of Him, part of His body. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We have a new life. And this life, he says, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And in Romans 6:4 through 11, Paul writes, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have died with Him, and now we live with Him, and He lives in us and through us. We have been restored in that relationship with God. We've been reconciled to Him. In 1 Peter, we've read, we've been seated with Christ. 1 Peter 1:4, we've been given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. And we're to set our mind on things above. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because we have been revived and we have been restored to fellowship with Him. This is the work that He's done because He's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, because even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our security. But now I've got for the third point. We are revived, we are restored, and here in verses 8 through 10, we see we are reformed. What does it mean to be reformed? And here, even beyond the doctrines of grace, beyond the confessions of faith, beyond the five solas of the Reformation, we have been renewed. We have been literally reformed. We are a new creation in Christ, and this has been accomplished by His grace through faith. He says He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. It is grace alone. We are not saved by grace that enables us to work the works that then gain for us or earn for us salvation. There are those who teach, even as the Roman church still does, that you are given enough grace so that you might do works, partner your works with that grace, meld the two together, add the sacrifice of Christ as He's offered over and over and over and over again, do all of these sacraments, do all the penance, walk through these doors at this time of day, kiss this guy's ring, do all these kinds of things, bow down before all these idols, and oh, if you're lucky, after a million years, you might see Jesus face to face. That's a glorious gospel, isn't it? No, it's not the gospel. The Bible says salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. If works are involved, it's not grace. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We aren't given grace so that we can obey and as a result of obedience then be saved. We are given grace so that we can be saved, so that now we are empowered to obey. That obedience doesn't earn us anything. That obedience doesn't earn us the favor of God, does it? People say, you want to earn brownie points? You want to make God happy? Be obedient. No, actually, the Bible says, if you want to express your love for God, be obedient. We don't do it to make Him happy. We don't do it so He'll be pleased with us. He's pleased with us based on the finished work of His Son. Aren't you glad? We will never measure up to the work of Christ. And it's only His work. It's only His life and death and resurrection that ensures for us salvation. It's grace, not works. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, you think if you would keep the law perfectly, you could be justified. You'd think if you were completely obedient, you would be holy, right? What's the only flaw in that argument? We can't keep the law. We simply can't. That's why the Old Covenant, that's why the Mosaic Covenant failed. Hebrews 8 tells us the people couldn't keep it. And James said, if you break one law, you've broken the whole law. You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. It's over. Game over. That means we're born and it's already, there's no overtime. We're born and it's done. We're born sinners, lawbreakers by nature, children of wrath. We cannot be justified by keeping the works of the law. We're justified by faith, through the grace that God gives us. Romans 4:4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you could work for it, and let's be honest, if you could work for your salvation, if I could work for my salvation, how cheap and worthless a salvation is that? It's not our goodness. It's not our righteousness. And if we think that we have anything that in any way comes anywhere close to approaching the righteousness of Christ, that we have to offer on our own behalf before God, we are deluded. The most righteous that we can do is a filthy rag in God's eyes. You look at the righteousness of Christ, it is our only hope. It is by His righteousness given to us, imputed to us, that we are declared just before God. Romans 11:6 reminds us, if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. Don't confuse it. It's grace and it's works. And the two don't work for the same ends. One works because of the other. One doesn't earn grace. Grace is given freely by God. He gives us His grace. And because of His grace now, we can do works that please Him, but not works that earn us salvation. Nope, just an evidence of the salvation that has already occurred. 2 Timothy 1:9, we're reminded that God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is what He did when He saved us. He determined to save us by grace alone. That salvation is accomplished by grace alone, through faith. And these are important terms. Prepositions matter, not just for diagramming. Prepositions matter. We are saved by grace through faith. One is the cause. The other is the means. By grace through faith. He gives us grace. Part of that grace is to grant to us repentance and faith. And then as we believe through that faith, we are justified. The question then comes, as we discuss the doctrine of justification by faith, one of the cornerstones of the Reformation, as we look at this, people say, well, wait a minute, you can't be saved by faith alone because James says you're saved by your faith and your works. What does James mean? Actually, all James means is the same thing Paul means. You're saved by faith that works, not by faith and works. If your faith is real, it's active. Faith without works is dead. What does that mean? If your faith doesn't produce works, good works, then it's not real, active, living, saving faith. It's dead faith. It's misplaced. Saving faith produces works. What you believe, you behave. We are not saved by a faith that stands by itself alone. We are saved by a faith that works. Not saved because of the works that come, but if your faith can't be proven by fruit, then it's not saving faith. But we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is important. Talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, a few quick things, a few things that we need to answer. Where does faith come from then? If we're talking about faith, and you need, God gives you grace, and then you exercise faith, where does this faith come from? Because we have been taught several things in our lifetime, and throughout the history of the church, that have been wrong. The first is that faith comes from the heart of men. That you just need to stir up faith in your heart and believe. Faith is there, deep down, buried, and you just need to dig until you find it. Finney said, break up the fallow ground. If you know who Finney is, heretic. Finney said that you can program revival and salvation. That if you say the right things, do the right things, in the right order, in the right sequence, people have to get saved. I wonder if he's got to be an Osteen's family tree. There's got to be a connection. Just do this, 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 and this, and then God has to do... If you think God has to do anything because of what we've done, again, that's not Jesus. He doesn't have to do anything but what He says He's going to do. We don't tell Him what to do. We do what He tells us to do. Faith does not come from the heart. How do we know that? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You can't even know your own heart before Christ gives you a new heart. And the heart that you have before then is desperately wicked and unknowable. You can't comprehend it. Matthew 15:19-20, Jesus said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Aren't you glad He didn't give us a full list? These are the things which defile a man. That's the condition of our heart. So some people then say, well, wait a minute. What about Luke 6:45? Okay. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Yes! You just heard it. The Bible said that a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So how many good men do you know? Aha! There's always a catch. It's like a trick question. How many men are good outside of Jesus Christ? Psalm 14:3, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good." Oh, only a few. No, not one. Romans 3:12 repeats it. They have all turned aside. Just in case. Well, I mean, we're going to cover all our bases. New Testament, Old Testament. Everybody says this. "They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Jesus said in Matthew 19:17, "No one is good but one, that is God." So faith doesn't come from the heart. Sorry. Wrong answer. So faith comes from the mind. If you can just stimulate men's mental capacities, if you can just convince them with logic and reason and your apologetic prowess, you can argue people into the kingdom of God. Right? Because you just have to understand, faith is there in the mind. People want to believe something. There's a God-shaped vacuum and hole in their heart. No, no, no. Faith does not come from the mind. God asked Job in Job 38:36, "Who has put wisdom in the mind?" Well, wisdom is a gift from God. It does not just spring out of the lost mind. The lost mind, left to itself, only thinks of that which serves itself, and that's iniquity. The Spirit leads us to meditate on spiritual matters, but the carnal mind, and understand, believers, I'm talking to you, you don't have a carnal mind. Understand this. Another great fallacy from the last several generations is the fallacy of the carnal Christian. No such thing. In the Bible, you're carnal or you're spiritual. Paul accuses some of behaving like they're carnal. And that's a serious accusation because you can't be both. If you think you can be a carnal Christian, then what you're really saying is you're not a Christian at all. The carnal mind, the mind of the fallen man, cannot be subject to the law of God. It's enmity against Him, we're told. Meaning that left on our own, our mind cannot be made to obey God's Word. That's why legislating morality never works. That means that we can't go tell everybody in the world, if you just act like you're a good old Christian boy, this nation will be so blessed. Yeah! No, it does not work that way. You cannot make fallen men obey God's Word. Because lost men's minds are blinded. They are unable to see. Their minds are defiled. Their conscience is seared. Romans 8:5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Colossians 1:21, he says, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." And Titus 1:15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." You see, we need a new heart just like we need a new mind. We need our fallen mind renewed. Romans 12:1 and 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And Ephesians 4:23 tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So if you're trusting a faith that springs from the recesses of the minds of fallen men, that is not saving faith. Okay, so there's strike two. Faith doesn't come from the heart. Faith doesn't come from the mind. Oh, well, faith comes from the spirit of man. Because people will tell you, I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. We're all spiritual. We all have a spirit, an immaterial part of us that will live forever somewhere with a new physical body attached that will either be glorified in the presence of Christ or will be dying forever in the lake of fire. So if somebody says you're spiritual, say, duh, aren't we all? Being spiritual doesn't matter when it comes to salvation, to heaven, to glory, or to faith. Faith doesn't come from the spirit of man. We all have a physical part. We all have a spiritual part. And both parts, when we are lost, born dead in sin by nature, children of wrath, are incapable on their own of generating saving faith. The spirit of man without Christ is dead. Each of us is conceived in sin. We're born a sinner. We're dead spiritually. You see, the spirit of the lost man is not sick or weak or malnourished. The spirit of the fallen man is dead. He is dead in sin. That's why he needs to be born again or regenerated by the power of God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then we read here in Ephesians 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's who he has to make alive because we were by nature children of wrath, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. If anybody tells you what they did for God to get saved, they've got it backwards. It's not what we do for him, it's what he did for us. Strike three. The good news is this isn't the World Series. This is not the Chicago Cubs. So we actually are going to have five strikes this morning. Although if five strikes were available, the Cubs probably would have gotten there last night. So does faith come from the emotions? Can you feel yourself into salvation? Can you want it so bad because the hour of music and smoke and lights at church, church, was so glorious that you just felt you needed Jesus to be your boyfriend? I mean, aren't you just convinced? Listen, the gospel that's out there today is a sensual, false gospel, isn't it? It's an appeal, it's a manipulation of the emotions of the lost to try to get them to want something that by nature, deep in their hearts, they don't want. They hate Jesus. And if you get a lost man to tell you that he thinks he wants to be in love with Jesus, you haven't defined Jesus, love, the gospel, salvation, or what it means to be lost. You simply haven't. We are manipulating people with this false, emotional, sappy gospel. I call them the evangelical jellyfish. There's no backbone. They're playing games so that they can get numbers, so they can get money, so they can build cathedrals. Church buildings. Coffee shops. Whatever they're building these days. Faith doesn't come from the emotions. It can't be stirred up from the soul. It's not a feeling that you have to work up. It's not soft lights and soft music and whisper every head bowed and every eye closed so that nobody's looking around. No! Stop! Back to Finney again, aren't we? Man, that he gets around. Can faith be worked up as a feeling? No. Faith is trust. It's not an emotion. Besides that, when it comes to sin and to faith, the lost man, we're told. Listen to this. This is important. This is what the Bible says. The lost man is beyond feeling. Well, that just means you have to reach a little further to get to him. No! He's out of reach. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We just covered all the bases. There's all four strikes laid out for you. It's not from your will. It's not from your heart. It's not from your emotions. It's not from your soul. It's not from any of these things. You can't work this up. Outside of Christ, you are ignorant. You are in the dark. You are blind. You are past feeling. You can't feel anything when it comes to the moving of the Spirit of God and His ways. There are no heartstrings to tug. The lost are there to seek to feel good in their flesh, to please themselves. And too often the gospel that is being presented to them is a gospel to make them feel good about themselves, but that never calls them to repent and to believe. Saw a good article online late last night, in fact, and it said part of reaching several communities of sinners in this nation, part of the outreach goals of churches today are to be the arms of Jesus and just give people a hug. Listen, if Jesus is here and you are lost, He's not going to give you a hug. It's not hug people and make them feel good about themselves. Hug, you know, Jesus is going to give you a hug and tell you it's all right. No, He's not. Jesus is going to say, fall on your face, repent, believe in me, or burn in the lake of fire forever. That's a PC gospel right there, isn't it? Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, and you're going to have to abandon your family or be abandoned by them. People are going to turn against you, people are going to hate you, people are going to chase you out, people are going to try to kill you. That doesn't sound like any hug I ever got before. I think back to some family reunions and take it back. But you understand how this works. There's this manipulation going on, and there's no heartstrings to tug. We're selling a false gospel and giving people a false assurance and a false hope and telling them that Jesus loves them and Jesus wants to hug them and Jesus wants to kiss all over them. Jesus wants you to fall down and worship Him. Love to Jesus is obedience. Define the terms. What is love? It's not this emotionalism. It's not what I feel for Jesus. It's what I do in response to His Word by the power of His Spirit. And Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith it's impossible to please God. So the lost man has a fleshly body that's fallen, that's dead in sin. He's bound in those trespasses. He has a carnal mind. He can't please God. He can't be made subject to the law of God. They do not have and cannot have faith on their own. So that means those who are in the flesh can't please God. Somebody should write that down. Oh, Paul did in Romans 8. In Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without Christ, lost, dead in sin, with darkened, futile minds, fallen man can't please God. That is as plain as a stating, fallen man cannot produce his own faith. It's impossible. So then the question comes, can you get faith from others? Guess what the answer is? No. The faith of the parent is not automatically handed down to their children or to their grandchildren. We don't inherit faith. What do we inherit from our parents? The sin nature that makes the faith necessary in the first place. If you want to get something from your parents, you got from them more than what you needed when you were conceived in sin. Again, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9:6-8, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. It is not physical lineage, it's spiritual lineage. It's Christ coming after us because we're part of His family. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So faith is not handed down from parent to child. So if faith is so important, where do we get it? We don't get it from the heart, the mind, the spirit, or the emotions of a lost man. We don't get it from others. Where does faith come from? This is the good news. The good news is, faith is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. We just read it. We read it right here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That not of yourselves. The that there refers to the grace and the faith. Neither one of those came from you. The grace and the faith both come from God. Preacher that I knew and went to school with early in ministry preached this, and he said, which is the gift, the grace or the faith? And he said, yes. Mm-hmm. What? What's the gift, the grace or the faith? Yes. All. It's the whole package. The grace and the faith, it's the gift of God, and none of that is from works. It's nothing you produce or can bring up out of some recess of yourself, some lost place deep down in your heart. It's not there. You see, you don't have a God-shaped hole in your heart. You have a heart that's a hard, dead rock that needs to be completely removed and replaced with a new heart. When He does that work and we see our need, and He has to work first or we'll never even know that we have the need. But He gives this as a gift. We also know it's a gift given by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why it's important that we preach, that we live, that we talk about these things, because it is the words that we speak that Paul says in Ephesians 4 that transmit grace to the hearers. What do they need to be saved? Grace. What comes with grace? Repentance and faith. As God gives that to them through the word preached, proclaimed, lived, talked about, discussed, then they hear, their ears are opened, they're given new life, they repent and they believe. We also know that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit produces in us. A dead man cannot produce living spiritual fruit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." In verse 9 says, "To another, faith by the same Spirit." The Spirit gives us faith as fruit. We see then finally in Ephesians 2, we have been revived, we've been restored, we've been reformed. For what? We've been saved by grace through faith. What have we been saved to? We've been saved to good works. And that's verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The great news about our salvation is that God has prepared everything we need beforehand. And in time, He rolls it out. And we repent and believe and trust Him and begin producing these good works. And He's already given us and created these works for us to produce. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians 4. This is the reformation that we need to seek. Daily, he says. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness that is in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, we've been given something new to put on. This happens when we're saved. The description here is like taking off a dirty, old, tattered pair of clothing and putting on a brand new suit of clothes. You take off the old and the dirty and the filthy and you put on something that's new, that's clean, that's white, that's righteous. And you know why Paul writes this. This has already happened. This exchange has already happened. We've got to continue to meditate on this, because what do? We go out into our day-to-day life and we try to take our clothes off. If anybody's had a two-year-old, you know how this... You know human evolution when it comes to this, right? Suddenly, the clothes are all over everything but the child. And they're back in the dirt. And we're that way with our old man. We go, there's this dead corpse laying over in the corner that's been done away with. This heart of stone. And we go and try to pick it up and play with it. Oh, wouldn't that be fun again? No! Leave it! You've put on the new man. Walk in the new man. Live in the new man. Be comfortable in the new man. This is Christ's life in you. These are the good works to which you have been saved. This is reformation. When we look at Luther and Calvin and all of these others, and we study history, one of the great lessons that we learn from the Reformation is not just the lesson of sola scriptura and the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We also learn the term semper reformanda. You know what that means? If you're a Marine, you know the semper part, don't you? Semper Fidelis, Semper Fi, always faithful. Semper Reformanda, always reforming. Always reforming. Day in and day out, what needs to be purged? What sin needs to be mortified? What needs to be cast off and put off so that we can walk in righteousness and walk in good works, and by doing that glorify the Father? We have the doctrines of the gospel preserved for us. We have these solas that have been passed down for these generations throughout the church. Now we need to remember the call of the Reformation. As we have been revived, as we have been restored, as we have been reformed, it's not a finished work yet. But here's the good news. The Bible tells us, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion." It will be brought to completion at our glorification. That means we're to be growing in grace until that moment. It's not until we're glorified that we don't need grace anymore. Now, do we still need grace even then? Oh, we would be nothing without the grace of God. But when it comes to our salvation, we'll finally be done with that when we're glorified, when we are finally and forever redeemed. We have been bought at a price. We belong to Him. He made us alive. He raised us to new life. He seated us with Christ. He loved us before we loved Him. He sought us before we sought Him. And as we walk in this truth of the gospel, this is to daily be what Luther describes as a life of repentance. Rejecting sin, embracing Christ and His Word by faith, walking in obedience, expressing our love for Him not by what we say or how we feel, but by what we do. And here's one last tidbit of truth for you. People have asked me, they've said, there are just times I don't feel like I love God. Well, what are you doing about it? Well, what do you mean what am I doing about it? If I don't feel like I love God, I don't do anything. Well, there's the problem. You're waiting for a feeling. There are times that we don't feel like we love anybody. There are times we feel like we don't love ourselves. But we're not operating based on feelings. Our feelings can lie to us. Something that you do in marital counseling, that's a phenomenal exercise. Try this in your family sometime. If you feel like you don't love somebody, if you're not feeling loving and gentle and cheerful toward them, if you'd rather just punch them in the face. And let's admit it, you live in a family, there have been times, right? When you get to that point, what you need to do is act like you love them. Say, but that's hypocrisy, because they don't feel it. Well, your feelings are a lie anyway, so do what the Bible commands. And that's obedience. Because love is not an emotion. Love is a choice you make about how you're going to treat someone. So, act like you love them. Do loving things. Speak loving words with a loving and gentle tone. Be loving. And when you do those things, guess what happens? Sometimes it's just a matter of minutes or hours. Sometimes it might take a few days. But eventually, your feelings get the picture that your mind is driving this thing and not your emotions. And your emotions will actually fall in line with the way you're thinking. Because you see, what you believe affects the way you behave. And if you believe God says, I'm supposed to love, I'm supposed to decide to love these people, that means I treat them like I love them, then guess what? You'll feel like you love them. And will those feelings waver? Will they come and go? Will you burn out? Will you have your ups and downs? Absolutely. Guess what? That's okay. Emotions, thankfully, emotions are not the foundation upon which our salvation or our relationships are built. Aren't we glad? Otherwise, it would all be in crumbles all the time. Emotions serve a purpose. Emotions are created by God. Emotions are good. Emotions aren't Lord. God is Lord, and the doctrine of sola scriptura tells us He governs us through His Word. So if you don't feel like being obedient to God today, let's talk. If you're struggling, if you're having doubts, if you're having fear, if you're feeling rebellious, do what you're supposed to do. Do good works. And when you do, walk in obedience. Your emotions eventually will be tamed. You might need help, you might need accountability, but they'll be tamed. Why? Because we've been saved to walk in good works. That's what you're saved to do. So do it. That's the Reformation in daily life. Doing what is right. I just heard a sermon about that last week, I think, somewhere out of 1 Peter chapter 4 or something, verse 19 or something. Just do what is right. That is the Reformation at work every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for the truth of what You have done to save us. We were not deserving. We were not able. We did not even want to be redeemed. And yet Jesus sought us and saved us. Gave to us a new heart and a new life. Gave to us new desires. Gave to us repentance and faith. Everything that we would need to come near to You and to be acceptable to You. So that we might be reconciled and adopted, so that we might be co-heirs with Christ, so that we might belong to You for all of time and eternity. Father, we thank You for this work of salvation, for this moment in history that we celebrate, reminding us that our daily life is a life of repentance, that there are doctrines worth debating, that the truth of Your gospel is crucial. And Father, as we look today, it is not only the Church of Rome, but so many that have so watered it down, that have so twisted it, that are so abusing Your Word to the point that the gospel they're preaching is not even the gospel any longer. Father, I pray that You would call us and equip us and enable us and empower us and embolden us to preach and to live the truth of the gospel. That Jesus, even now, is seeking and saving those who are lost. And that if you are lost, you can be made alive by the power of God. Help us to preach and to proclaim that as a lifeline, as the good news for those who so desperately need to hear it. Father, help us to remember the price that's been paid, all that's been done so that we now can walk in good works and be pleasing to you. Father, it truly should astound us that anything that we do is acceptable to you. But because of Christ, we ourselves have been made acceptable. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.